Brothers and sisters, if you would, take your Bibles and open to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 22. I'm going to ask you to stand and pray with me, and then I will read God's word. Let's pray together. And blessed Lord and God, we thank you so much for your mercies toward us. We thank you for calling us into your presence. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, the Word of God. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. And we pray, O Lord, that this gospel that will be preached this morning would have an inward effect. It would have a saving effect. It would have an eternal effect upon all of those who are yours and upon all who are here this morning. Bless us, Lord, with your word. Give us great clarity. Give us conviction, O Lord, but give us Christ. Give us Christ, we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 22. I'm going to read the whole chapter this morning as it's intended to be the final sermon in this series. Hear now the word of the living God. And then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no longer any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the water of the life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in his book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, and the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. And beloved, I certainly intend to make this the last and final sermon of this book, and I am so sad. I have enjoyed the study and the preaching of this book. Have we touched on every difficult aspect of the book? Certainly not. It was never my goal to approach this book in such a technical manner that we got lost in the details. However, I hope that you have seen the broad and bigger and more glorious picture. The book is about the risen Savior. The book is about the risen Savior as the King of the earth, the King over the nations. And He has created by His blood, by His sacrifice, a kingdom of priests. That's you and me, beloved. That's the church of the living God. It's not bound by the rules and bylaws of a denomination. It's not subject to any walls of a building. It is the church of the living God that covers the four corners of this earth. All those who profess saving faith in Jesus Christ alone are members and priests in this kingdom. Beloved, this book is about the mercy and the judgment of Almighty God. He has sent His Son into history to be that grand revelation of that mercy and judgment. Mercy and judgment, just like the book of Ezekiel of the Old Testament. This book exemplifies clearly that all those who come to Christ will have mercy. Mercy. Extended mercy. All who come to Him will not be rejected. But if you reject this King and you refuse to kiss His cheek, wrath, judgment, untold misery and sorrow. Beloved, there's just no other way to put it. The book exudes the glory of Jesus Christ, both in His saving mercies to those who call upon Him and those in wrath that refuse Him. This morning, beloved, I wish to focus on verse 6 all the way through verse 21. I've titled the sermon this morning, A Grand Invitation and Motivation. A grand invitation and motivation. This is the conclusion of the matter. These are the final words of this prophecy. And in these final words, the theme of God's faithfulness is displayed in His invitation and motivation. His invitation to do what? Come. Come, I have shown you these things. You have heard my words. You know what's on the way. Come. Come and drink of this fountain. Come and eat of this fruit. Come to Christ. Forsake your evil ways and come to me, and I will give you residence in this city. I will write your name upon the walls of this city. I will give you a crown of victory. I will give you the tree of life. Come. Beloved, not only does He extend this grand invitation to us, He gives us many motivations. Many motivations. Beloved, it's just not some naked and simple invitation. These final words are filled with glorious motivations for us to come and to keep coming and to make sure that our children come and to make sure that they keep coming and to make sure that our grandchildren come and they keep coming and the next generation and the next generation, beloved, that we see that our glorious Jesus Christ is not segmented to some aspect of history, but that we see Him as that perpetual King, that perpetual Savior, that perpetual glory throughout all generations, that we do not let His work fall by the wayside. We let no promise falter in our lives. We exude the promises of God in ourselves, to our children, and to our grandchildren. We let nothing fall Nothing fail. We don't hesitate to promote this invitation. We don't hesitate to preach these motivations everywhere we can. The book ends exactly like it begins. All about the glory of God. The book ends exactly like it begins. Turn with me to that first chapter. I just was reading through it again this morning, and you do become enraptured in its glory. You become enraptured with the scenery of itself. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling, the disclosure of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His bondservants the things which must soon take place. He sent and communicated it by His angel and His bondservant John, who testified to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Notice, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. I mean, beloved, in those three verses, what does he say? We have the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have God the Father showing His bondservant the things which must shortly take place. We have John, His servant, who testified to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ about all he saw. What is the book of Revelation? It is the unveiling of Jesus Christ according to the Word of God and all that John saw. Nothing that John saw contradicted the Word of God. Nothing that John saw contradicted any Old Testament scripture. How many times, beloved, going through the book of Revelation, have we gone back to make sense of what we're seeing from the Old Testament? How many times have we had to go back to Zechariah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah to help us understand what John is trying to teach these Gentile churches? Remember, the book was written to the seven churches. The imagery of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the imagery. Look at the imagery down in verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. He made us a kingdom of priests to His God and Father. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Look at verse 12. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw the seven lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw the one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash, his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze. When it has been made to glow in a furnace, his voice like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And I saw him, and I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." Beloved, the book of Revelation ends just as dramatically as it started. Unveiling the glory of God in His Son by the Word of God and by the testimony of the prophets and the apostles. You know, beloved, when we talk about this Jesus, and there's a lot of talk about Jesus, we don't live in an all-religious culture. Make no mistake about it. Atheism is a religion. We do not live in an all-religious culture. Culture is nothing more than the manifestation of faith in whatever it is. Faith in something expresses itself visibly and tangibly in outward actions and deeds, beloved. And we must understand that even though a lot of people speak the name of Jesus, they talk about Jesus and say they worship Jesus, but you must understand it must be according to the testimony of the triune God, according to the Son, according to the Word of God, and according to the prophets and the apostles. If it's not based upon those things, beloved, it is an invalid testimony. And that's what's so glorious about the invitation this morning. What is so glorious about the invitation is that in verse 6 all the way through verse 9, it is grounded upon testimony. Testimony. Let me give you the breakdown of this section we'll be looking at. Verse 6 through 9 stands as the basis of this grand invitation and motivation. Verse 10 through 16 is the list of motivations. Verse 17 through 19 is a final appeal to receive this invitation. And verse 20 and 21 displays the attitude, the church's attitude toward this invitation and motivation. Beloved, the setting of this is the first century. The setting is the first century. This book was written to these Christians who were beginning to suffer the great tribulation. This great tribulation was exposed in the book of Revelation as that divine judgment upon an apostate people and culture and society. God was coming in judgment in the fulfillment of His Word. This invitation is grounded in the revelation of God's Word. Look with me at verse 6. And He said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to show His bondservants the things which must soon take place." What is He telling us? What is He telling these Christians with this verse when He says these words are faithful and true? He is saying God's Word is trustworthy. It's reliable. It's dependable. You can bank on what God is telling you. And this was so important and valuable to these people in the first century, because this is the place where the judgment was going to happen. It's not really not like us today, even though we have historical applications to it. Beloved, these Christians were having to make life-altering changes. Life-altering changes. He has just revealed in the seven visions what? Judgment is at hand. I'm coming. And I'm coming, and I'm going to bear the wrath of my Father upon this apostate people. Prepare yourselves, Christians. Prepare yourselves, Christians. He is telling us that we can trust God's Word. God's Word is true because God is true. There is nothing in God that is not faithful. Everything about God is true. He is called truth in the Scriptures. Not one word He speaks or reveals from us falls by the wayside. Not one promise is left unfulfilled. Never. If one word was to falter, if one promise, beloved, was to fail, you and I are wasting our times right here. We're wasting our time. Why don't we go live it up? If God fails at one point, He cannot be God. Thus, He cannot be Savior. You must come to that place like these Christians where we have this trust. Our strength is not in anything else but what God has revealed to us. We can trust God's Word. We can trust it, beloved, in this life, just like these Christians could trust it in their life. I don't care what we are inundated with in this life. All of the false religions, all of the various aspects of culture, all the economic questions, all the political questions, all this pop psychology questions, all of that. We should not be reeds tossed in the wind to and fro. We have a sure word from God about how to use money. We have a sure word of God about how to pick a politician. We have a sure word of God about who's in control of all things. We have a sure word of God about human psychology. God created the soul. He knows more about it than 1,000 Freuds. God made man. And God made man in His image. And He knows what man needs. We are told in verse 6 that God's words are faithful and true. They can be trusted. And beloved, any church that does not depend upon the Word of God is not a church that's going to be around long. Any family that doesn't build their lives upon the rock and the words and the commandments of Jesus Christ ain't going to be around long. They're going to be swept here and there, to and fro. Any of you individuals, if you're not basing your life upon the trustworthy, faithful, and true Word of God, beloved, you are all over the place. All over the place. You're the kind of person that's constantly starting over. Constantly starting over. Because you've not learned anything. Because you've based your decisions upon sand. And that sand's been eroded out from under you. Then what do? Base another decision upon sand. That's eroded out from under you. What do? And then finally, hopefully today, if that's the case in your life, you will see the need to build upon this rock. But notice what else it says in verse 6. These words are faithful and true. Notice those who testify. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angel to show His servants the things which must shortly take place. This Word of God comes with divine authority. This just isn't in some faithful and true word. This is God's Word. This is not the word of Confucius. This is not some word of some group of philosophers that actually figured it out. This is God's Word. The one who, what God? Well, we don't have time, but remember, let's go back and look at the chapter 4 and chapter 5, what do we see? The God who sits in the heavenly council. The God who sits on a throne of a rainbow around His head. A God who created all of the innumerable angels singing His praises. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. How did He create these angels? He spoke them into existence. That's the God we're talking about. That's the God that extends this invitation. That's the God that tells you, you can bank on My Word. Not one of My promises will fail you. You know, think about these first century Christians who were receiving this testimony. I mean, you think, wow, well, Jess, you're convicting me. I mean, I don't really know what to do with all this information. Think about these Christians. Do I sell my property? Do I sell my land? I got inheritances in Jerusalem. What's going to happen? Take my kids out of school? How do I respond? What do I do? Trust God's Word is what you do. Do what God's Word says and trust Him. This Word, beloved, is attested to. That's a good word. Attested to by the Lord God of the holy prophets, His angels, and His servants. And He says these things, beloved. He talks about these things. These words are faithful and true. Why? To show you these things which are at hand. Every word, timing word in verse 6 down through verse 21 all have reference to something close. Something close. Something that is right at your door. Make sure you heed these words. Make sure you receive this glorious invitation I'm extending to you. Why? Because I'm at the door. I'm here. That's what it means when it says these things, which must, it's certain. The word of God in the Greek there is showing us this must shortly take place. That is, there's no way around this not taking place. It's a sure thing. God is not going to change His mind on this whatsoever. These first century Christians were going to have to make life-altering decisions according to this revelation. They were going to be called by the invitation and motivations of this book, the closing of this book, to reform their lives, to make changes in their practices, and to become all that this book supports in their lives. Beloved, secondly, notice verse 7. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the prophecies of this book. Why is verse 7 so important? Verse 7 teaches us that Jesus is not just the one who came in the first century. That's what it means to them. That's what he was saying. Behold, I am coming quickly. But this coming is a present tense verb. Like I read to you in the very first chapter, Jesus Christ is the one who is, the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is coming. He's the ever coming God. What does that mean for us? What does verse 7 mean for us? This thing is grounded in that our Lord and Savior is the one who is continually intervening in the history. Our King of glory is constantly coming to the aid of the church. Our Lord and Savior is constantly coming to those who are in need to protect them and to destroy His and their enemies. Our Lord is the one who is ever coming. And there will be a day when He will come finally. All of the comings in history, beloved, will climax in that final coming. It will climax in that final coming when all things are rectified and sorted out. One day, that final day of history. He says, behold. That means take note. The word behold means to listen up. Take note. Make sure you don't miss this. I'm coming. And we should do the same thing. Blessed is he who keeps the prophecies of this book. Beloved, we must take great encouragement knowing that the Savior that was coming in the first century is the Savior that's coming in the 21st century. See, you look around you and if this is not true, if verse 7 is not true, we look around us and what do? Despair. If our Lord doesn't come to our aid, who shall come? Who will you elect to represent you properly? How does he know you? How does your representative know you like the representative in heaven when Jesus says, I know your deeds and I know your works and I know your weaknesses and I walk among you. I know your struggles. Come to me. Because I'm coming. And I'm coming to rectify the situation. Make sure you're not found on the outside of the city. Make sure you're not found on the outside of these walls. Jesus Christ, in verse 7, beloved, is the one who is ever coming and intervening into the affairs of his people. Blessed is the one who keeps the prophecies of this book. Why are they blessed? They're blessed, beloved, because they are the ones who receive the promises of the book. Let me tell you something. The number one way to determine whether or not you are the blessed one is ask yourself this. Do I obey the book? Do I obey the commands? Do I heed the invitations? Do I tremble before Him? Do I come thirsty? Am I thirsty? Do I keep the commandments of the book? You see, beloved, people can say all they want, they're Christians. And if they do not keep the book, they have no place in this city. They have no place in the life of this thriving city we've had described for us. Jesus Christ is the one who brings historical intervention. You see, beloved, we're as Christians, we don't look around us and see the world in chaos. We see the world under the control of a divine Savior. We don't look around and say, things are out of control. You know, when we say that, that's a disparaging remark on the sovereignty of God. You know, I have to repent of those things. How about you? When we look around us and talk about the mess and talk about everything being chaotic and out of control, and certainly the men in the city of man is in chaos, but God's world is not in chaos. Do they grope around in darkness? Oh, yes, they do. But is it in out of control? Not according to Him. It's all like a sea of glass. It's all like a sea of glass from His throne. You see, beloved, we are bound to keep the prophecies of the book because our Savior is the one who is ever coming to intervene into history. Notice what else it says. Look at verse 7. Or look at verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Number one, we have the Word of God giving testimony. We have the Lord God giving testimony. We have the angel giving testimony. We have John the Apostle giving testimony. You say, well, that's no big deal. And of course, in our day and time, it's really not a big deal because nobody really cares what old men think. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, oh, you believe that book that's written by a bunch of old men? Well, let me help you. Turn to 1 John. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. I want to show you God's mind about the apostles. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Notice John's imperative, his command for the church not to be naive. Do not believe, beloved, every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and is now is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You see what the Bible says? The Bible says if you don't listen to these old men, according to the teaching of Christ, according to the teaching of the church, according to ethics, you don't know God. This book, the book of Revelation, beloved, has the sealed divine testimony of God, His Word, His angel, and His apostle. How much more information do you need? How much more do you need? How much more? What other basis, what other ground is acceptable for you to heed this glorious invitation? What else is it going to take to convince you it's true? Now, beloved, verses 10 through 16 give us a list of motivations. A list of motivations. And these motivations are very important because these motivations are to incite us to make sure that we heed the invitation, to make sure that we come and that we don't find ourselves on the outside of the city. The whole point of these motivations is to give us multiple reasons for fleeing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all God has to say is come, right? I mean, really and truly, how many, you know, it's like a parent. I mean, you know, when a father, you know, one of those glorious times, you know, when a father gets out of the vehicle and he's been at work all day and the kids have been cooped up with mama all day and they're ready to see daddy. And what does the father say when he gets out of the car? Come, child, come. And what does that child do? Beelines it to daddy. That's enough. It ought to be enough. But that our Lord does not stop there. Our Lord gives us a glorious divine grounding that this invitation and these motivations sit upon. A firm foundation. These things are faithful and true, never faltering, never failing, always reliable and always dependable. You can trust what God's Word says. Look with me at verse 10. Notice our first motivation is the timing. It is near. Do not seal up the words of this the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. The first motivation is you're about to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that was the first motivation of these first century Christians. Jesus is at the door. This is not a game. This is life. This is reality. He is at the door. The book is not going to be sealed. You know what that means? The book of Daniel, when Daniel received his prophecies, if you go back to Daniel 12, when Daniel received his prophecies, he was told to seal the book. Why? Because those prophecies were not yet at hand. Seal the book. They're not ready. Don't. The book of Revelation is given, and it's so close to the destruction of Jerusalem. It is so close to the coming of Jesus in judgment. He says, don't seal the book. Preach it. Preach it. Teach it. This book has to go out now. Now, you got to understand something. This is not the era of internet. We can send an email to Africa. I don't know how long it takes to get there. I guess a couple of minutes. I don't know. Either way, it's faster than in the first century. I'm not very bright, but I know that. And you got to think about the Word of God going out, circulating among the seven churches, circulating among the Christians, circulating out into the culture, out into the byways, and everything in the hedges, and everything else. And notice that was going to take time. We are at a threshold of a few years of the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says, don't seal the prophecy. Call my people. Call my elect. Extend this final invitation to these Jewish people to come into the city of the living God. The holy city, the new Jerusalem. And that should be enough. Extend this motivation. Come and repent of your debauchery. Come and repent of your rebellion. Come and repent of your stupidity. Come and repent of being a rebel, and I will receive you. I will cleanse you, and I will make you members of this glorious new Jerusalem. The time is at hand. You know, beloved, I mean, we can make application to it. None of us know what day we're going. We don't. We look around us. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what this nation is going to look like next year, do we? Now, we all think we do. We all want to think we do. I mean, we all really believe that, you know, we're going to elect a president in a few years and then another one after 4 years and another one. Who says that's going to be the case in 10 years? Who says that's going to be the case in 20 years? Who says all things as we know it here is going to be just like this in 40 years? As Jesus comes and intervenes into history, beloved, are we prepared? Heeding, listening, receiving. Don't seal up the prophecies of the words of the prophecy of this book. The time is at hand. Repent and believe. Notice what he goes on to say. Look at verse 7. Here's this great motivation. He says, let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still be holy himself. Notice in verse 11 the couplet. The couplet is, it's a contrast. Verse 11 stands as a contrast of wickedness and righteousness. It's a poetic here. Let the one who is wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. Notice that's the couplet. That's one couplet. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep holy himself. What is this? How is this a motivation? Well, the background of this may be Daniel 12:10. Daniel says something very similar as he closes his book. Daniel 12:10 says this, Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly. And none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. That is, and there's two possible ways of interpreting this verse. I'm going to give you both of them. For one, it may be saying, because the timing of Jesus Christ is so imminent, let the wicked keep his wicked ways. It is so close. And here's the thing. Look with me back at verse 11. I want to show you something. Let the one who does wrong, now this is the NASB, notice I'm going to give you the verb tense. The verb tense is present tense. Let the one who continues to do wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is continuing to be filthy still be filthy. So the idea is that those who are so engrossed in their sins, those who are so engrossed in their evil, ungodly practices will not turn by the time I come. Let the righteous remain in his righteousness and holiness. That's one interpretation. And there's another interpretation. Not only is it's an exhortation to what? Let the wicked forsake his ways. Now let me give you this interpretation, and it's a very powerful one. Beloved, what did the fall of man bring children into this world? Huh? What did it bring? When man fell, what happened? Sin brings sorrow and misery, right? Death. Alright? Now, follow me, the train of thought, here's the interpretation of it, and it's a powerful one. Those who remain in their wicked practices, in their death, seals their character for eternity. Not only are they committed to their evil practices in this life, but when Jesus comes and it's settled and they leave this life and they enter into eternity, they seal that wicked character to their lives for eternity. And they will ever be judged by God according to that character. There are no second chances when you leave this life. Now, beloved, no second chances when you leave this life. You've got an invitation now. You've got an invitation right now to come. Don't seal your eternity with your wickedness and forever be miserable and sorrowful and under the judgment of God. If you leave this life rejecting this invitation, if you leave this world refusing to come to be a member of this city and to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, you seal forever your misery and your sorrow and your judgment. Let he who is righteous still be holy. Beloved, look at verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work. Because Jesus Christ is coming, he comes with his reward. He comes to give those, to give to those according to their deeds. His reward is in his holy city, his bride, his church. His reward in large degree is ridding the church of her enemies, her most powerful enemies, and seeing that she has the grace she needs to continue under even desperate circumstances to propagate the truth and to spread the gospel. Even in the midst of very hard circumstances, this reward of the Lord Jesus Christ is glorious. He comes, and when he comes, he does what? He gives all we need. Who does he give it to? The humble. God opposes the wicked. God gives grace to the humble. He gives the church all she needs when he comes. Beloved, listen to me. You lack nothing in Christ. If you have Christ, you lack nothing. You lack nothing you need to be what you need to be and to do what you need to do. Look at verse 13, this verse of sovereignty. God's sovereignty is a motivation for us to come. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. God's sovereignty is a great motivation for us to heed His invitation. He is in control of all things. The atheists are not in control. Rome was never in control. Nero thought he was in control. Pilate knew he was not in control when Jesus stood before him. He saw it. Nero passed by, passed off the scene of history with what? Suicide. Nero took his own life. The atheists are not in control. The agnostics are not in control. The humanist is not in control. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, He is in control, beloved, and we must see history in the light of God controlling it. Turn with me to chapter 3. I'm going to have to just make passing references here, but these are so important. Look at the church, verse 7, the Church of Philadelphia, this act of sovereignty. I hope you never get tired of hearing about the sovereignty of God. I hope you never get tired of hearing about the power of God. I hope you never, parents, I hope you never get tired of telling your children about it. I hope you never get tired of reading about it, hearing sermons about it, telling your children about it, and telling others about the glorious sovereignty of God. Chapter 3, verse 7, and to the angel in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. You see that? Who is the one who opens and shuts? Jesus. Who is the sovereign one? Jesus. Who is the one overseeing history for the sake of the church? Jesus. And what has Jesus told the church of Philadelphia? I'll open the door for you. I've got a role and responsibility for you, and no one can take it away from you because I am the Holy One. I am the one who sits in heaven. I have the key of David. I'm the one who shuts and opens up. What does He tell them to do? Persevere. Look at verse 9. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. That's the act of sovereignty. I'm going to make people come. I'm going to make people bow down. I'm going to make people recognize I am your God. You see, beloved, we agonize and we get so anxious over people not doing this and not doing that. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Are we going to be faithful to our commission, to our calling? Are we going to be faithful to the preaching and the teaching and the exhortation and the propagation of this word we all have in our laps right now? Are we going to see the sovereignty of God as an extreme motivation to come into the glorious city and be at peace? Be at peace. Verse 14. Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the glorious or through the gates into the city. Now, if you have an ESV or an NIV, you don't have, I don't believe you have the phrase in there, who do His commandments, I think. Or you may have that phrase if you have the King James Version. Wash your robes. There's a different phrase in that first sentence, in that first line. Blessed are those who have washed their robes. Now, beloved, there's no difference between the washing of robes and doing the commandments. You know why? The whole point of washing robes and being washed in the blood of Jesus Christ and being justified is displayed in what? Obedience. So they're similar. There's no contradiction here. There's no harm done to the Scriptures. They both relate to the same thing. If you do the commandments of God, you prove your justification. Blessed are those who do His commandments. Notice what it says about those who obey God's word. They have a right. Is that not a motivation? You are given privileges and the right to want the tree of life. You know who the tree of life is? Jesus. Jesus. Jesus is the tree of life. You know one thing about sin coming into the world, beloved? You know why we fell in Adam and we can be recreated and saved in Christ Jesus? Because Jesus Christ is more important and more glorious than Adam. We have way more in Jesus than we ever would have had in Adam. Even if we would have maintained righteousness in Adam, we have much more in Christ. We have much more. Much more. We have one single tree in the garden where Adam was, tree of life. What do we see in this holy city? Multiple trees. Multiple trees lining the road of the river of the city. Blessed are those, what, they have a right to the tree of life. Look at the other motivation. And they enter through the gates of the city. Now, this is important. This is important. This is no small matter here, entering into the gates of the city. Having a right and privilege to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're by being washed by the blood of the Lamb, by coming and obeying His Word, demonstrating our love and our loyalty to Him. He says, to them, they have the right to Christ. They have a privilege of entering into these gates of the holy city. Notice verse 15. This is a good reason for verse 14. But outside are dogs. You see, beloved, be careful who you associate with. When Jesus Christ comes, there's going to be a great segregation. As He is coming into the first century, and as He comes in the second century, in the third, fourth, 20th, 21st century, what does Christ do? He segregates those who love Him versus those who hate Him. Be careful. What did He command us to do in chapter 18? Be ye separate from them. Come out of them and be ye separate. Notice these degrading terms. But outside are the dogs. What is He referring to here? Well, there could be several. There are several uses of the word dog in the negative sense in the Bible. First, in Deuteronomy, it's used of a homosexual prostitute. Homosexual prostitutes in the Old Testament were called by God dogs. Judaizers who taught salvation by works in Philippians 3 are called dogs. Now that, beloved, is not to impress you in any kind of way. It's just to show you the mind of the Holy God. This is what God thinks. This is what God says. And He says outside the city, not in the city, not in the church, outside are the dogs, the sorcerers. I'm just going to touch on these two. What are the sorcerers? Well, certainly magic, incantations. But let me tell you something about magic. Magic ain't powerful. That's all garbage. It's all a bunch of hocus pocus, little pun, but anyway. The point being is, beloved, the big thing about sorcery was drug use. Drug use. That's where we get our word pharmakia from. Why was drugs so important in the cult of sorcery? Mind altering. Changing your perception, changing the way you see things, being able to see visions, being able to hear things. These drugs were used to alter one's mind and, listen to me, This is the illegal use of these drugs were used to promote visions, to promote the idea of hearing voices, and it did this. Illegal drug use is used for it by a person to drop their senses, to skew their reality so that they might be ungodly and immoral in ways they never would without the drug. The Bible says they're outside the city. They're outside the city. And I'm not going to move anything but mention these are sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and those who love and practice lies, all contrary to God's law, all not part of those who are characterized by this are not part of the city. Now, beloved, I'll do something for us. What? To repent. To walk in repentance and to repent of our sins. Another motivation found in verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Do you notice how we start, how the book is ending, how it started? This motivation to receive and to come and to receive this invitation is based upon Jesus Christ being the testimony of Scripture. That's what verse 16 teaches, that Jesus Christ is the thrust of Scripture. That if you read Joshua and you don't find Christ, you haven't read Joshua. That if you read Genesis and you don't find Christ, you haven't read Genesis. If you read Numbers, Leviticus, Exodus, if you read Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, if you read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, if you read the Old Testament and you have not found Jesus, you have not read the Old Testament. Because Jesus tells us, they speak of me. He is the testimony of Scripture. Come, the Scriptures talk about me. Come, I am the root. I am the offspring of David. Citing Isaiah 11, Isaiah 53, Numbers 24. I mean, beloved, those are glorious motivations. Seven of them. Seven motivations for us to heed this invitation. Now, let me give you a warning. Verse 17 and verse 18 is that final call. Verse 17 says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. This is the invitation. This is the final invitation of the book. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Beloved, what does verse 17 teach us? Verse 17 teaches us the free offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Verse 17 teaches us not only the free offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the verse teaches us that the Spirit and the bride better have the same invitation. The Spirit and bride better have the same word. The Spirit and bride, that is what the Holy Spirit reveals, what the Holy Spirit teaches, better be the same thing that the church teaches, that the church says. The Spirit and the bride both say what? The same thing. Come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Who comes? The one who thirsts. Let me say something to you Calvinists. You should have no problem looking at anybody and commanding them to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ. Come. You should have no problem, Calvinists, to look at any man, woman, boy, or girl and to say, if you will confess your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Come. You should have no problem with the free offer of the gospel. No problem. It is not up to you to agonize who is and who is not the elect. We are to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone who will stop and listen. To everyone. And we are to do what? Command them to repent and to believe and come to Christ. We must be committed, beloved, to the free offer of the gospel, and we must not shrink back from preaching thus. Now, beloved, who is the one who comes? Well, it's the one who thirsts. And who is the one who thirsts? It's the one that the Holy Spirit calls. You see, we are to call people. But you, let me tell you something. I can't help you. I can't help my own children. I can't help my own family right here. My words are not going to do any good for you. And it's unless the Spirit is coupled with the truth of God and He comes and He causes your heart to burn and to agonize with the truth. Unless the Spirit of God comes into your heart and causes you to go, I want the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not coming. You don't care. Beloved, you must have that inward call of the Holy Spirit or you're not coming. Oh, you may come for a little bit and be like the part of the sowers, the seed that fell on shallow ground, right? But the one who truly thirsts, the one who truly thirsts is the one that the Holy Spirit's working in. Notice what he says, whoever desires, whoever, who's whoever. Let him take the water of life freely. You know, beloved, I want to give you an example. And I know We're running close on time. We got a parable of the vineyard workers. Those who worked all day received the same wages as the ones who what? Worked only a few hours of the day. What was the whole point? Come on. They were used. I got a phone call Friday afternoon from Gary Sharp. Asked me to do his funeral. He's dying. I'm going to go visit him. He wants to get his house in order. See, some work in the vineyard a long time. Some may only work a few hours. But if you thirst, you get. You get it. You receive it. You receive freely if you thirst. No matter what day, no matter what hour, no matter as long as you are in this life with a cogent mind and you can call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. Notice verse 18. Here's the power of it, beloved. Here's the thrust of it. Verse 18, for I testify to everyone who hears these words in the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in it, in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life and the holy city and from the things which are written in the book. Now, one thing you got to realize about when these words were written, you know what? You know what he's saying? This is the final revelation of God. You know these verses in Revelation? That's it. Those words are sealing the final revelation of God's mind. I don't care, beloved, if we remain on this earth for another gazillion years. These are the final words. This is it. This is all we need to know. And John says, this is the final revelation. Don't add to or take away from it, because if you do, you will reap the whirlwind. You will reap its curses. Beloved, this book is sealing 1,500 years of revelation. This book is sealing a revelation of God that was penned by governors, kings, fruit pickers, fishermen, and tent makers. This is the final revelation of God's mind. He has nothing else to say on the matter. Will you receive it as a faithful and true word? Will you receive this revelation as a grand invitation and motivation to believe and trust in Him? Beloved, what is your attitude this morning? Notice verse 20 and 21. Look there with me. He who testifies of these things says, Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, and the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. What are these? How do we end this? Well, these people were in tribulation, and you know what they're saying? I know when Jesus comes, He's going to destroy Jerusalem. Come, Lord Jesus. You know what these Christians are saying? If this is the mind and the revelation of Almighty God, come, Lord Jesus. Come and do your will. Come and do your Father's will. Come, Lord Jesus. Don't let us stop you. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let me ask you this, and we'll close with these questions. Number one, beloved, can you truly say in your own heart and mind that you're ready for the Lord to intervene in our history and bring glory to His name at whatever cost it is? Are you ready? Can you say, come, Lord Jesus? Come, Lord Jesus, and rectify this place. Come, Lord Jesus, and glorify you. Are you ready? Can you say that? Can you match what these Christians are saying? Even though, beloved, for Christ to intervene into our situation like theirs will be a great sacrifice. A great sacrifice. You may not have all the dainties and all the goodies and all the things you ever wanted, but beloved, will you say, come, Lord Jesus, come? Is that your mindset? Is the glorious revelation of Jesus Christ been so glorious to you? You say, yes, come. Verse 20 and 21, beloved, are the attitude of the book. Come. Come, Jesus, and intervene. come and rectify this place. Come and glorify your name at whatever cost. Come. Let's pray. Beloved, our Lord, as your beloved, we thank you for your word. It is a powerful word. It's a true word. It's a faithful word. And Lord, we have been stirred in our hearts and in our minds. And Lord, I pray that we would yield and submit and humble ourselves before its glory, and that we would say in our hearts and even with our lips, come, Lord Jesus. Come to us, come to our families, come to this church, come to our nation, but come and bring glory to your name. We pray this in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior. Amen.